All right. Well, today is a historic moment. Because today, believe it or not, we're going to finish our study of Hebrews chapter 11. If you've been traveling along with us here for the last several months, you know that we started our chapter 11 of Hebrews study back on December 4. And although it may sound like we have been stuck in a single chapter of the Bible for an awfully long time, we've actually covered a lot of ground in Bible history. Combining the territory that we'll be covering today, it could be said that Hebrews chapter 11 provides a snapshot of the entire Old Testament history. So we've traveled through the whole Old Testament in the last few months, not just Hebrews chapter 11. How's that for a justification? Well, Hebrews 11:1 opens that chapter with those familiar words that we've read many times over the course of the last number of weeks, where he gives us really his definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Now, let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 33 this morning. I want to read this whole entire passage, and then we'll go back up and take a look at it in more detail. And beginning in verse 33, and I'm going to read verse 32 to kind of set the context here. Don't panic, though. We're not going to restudy verse 32. We were in verse 32 several weeks, right? Maybe it was 2 or 3 months. Anyways, it says, "And what more shall I say?" And you go, Jeff came up with all kind of stuff to say. "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." All right, let's go back up to verse 33. After naming all of the people in these previous verses as examples of faith, the author now lists a number of things that people of faith from the past accomplished through faith in the Lord. And the first one that he mentions here in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Joshua, for example, led the Israelites in battle to conquer the kingdoms that occupied the promised land. They enforced justice in the sense of making justice the working principle of the society. It brings to mind the law that God gave to Moses to build Jewish society on. The law defined for them justice. They obtained promises. The Lord made promises to many of the people in the stories that we've looked at from this chapter and the amazing fulfillment of those promises as well. They stopped the mouths of lions. Well, the most well-known story involving lions is certainly Daniel's story when he was thrown into the den of lions to be eaten because he continued to pray to the Lord even when it had been declared against the law. Quenched the power of fire. This is probably a reference to the three young Israelite men, friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into that hot kiln furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow down and worship the huge golden image that he had made. Something that I find interesting about both Daniel and these three friends of his is that they didn't know if God would rescue them from the lions or the flames. Their rescue from peril was not what concerned them. They were concerned with doing what they believed was right, whether it cost them their life or not. Over in Daniel chapter 3, there's that very interesting response that they give Nebuchadnezzar in verse 14. It says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So they said, whether we burn up in the furnace or not, we are not going to worship your image. Our God can deliver us if he chooses to, but even if he chooses not to deliver us, we are not going to bow. Back to Hebrews 11. The next is, escaped the edge of the sword. And there are many examples of those who the Lord protected from being killed by the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. There are many examples of those who were weak in themselves, but the Lord accomplished great things through them. In fact, we've seen that the Lord loves to do powerful things through weak people. We're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that our weakness allows God's power to be shown perfect or complete or all that it is through our weakness rather than our own strength. Finally, verse 34, it says, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Again, there are many examples of this. We saw Gideon and his men put the army to flight. We saw David with Goliath. His single act of courage and faith in the Lord put that whole Philistine army to flight. The Lord brought about great victories for his people against huge foreign armies. And it seems like that the greatest victories came when the odds were the worst against God's people. It was those situations that the Lord displayed his power the most. Verse 35, he says, women received back their dead by resurrection. An example of this that he may be referring to is Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath. Another example that may be in mind is when Jesus raised Lazarus back to life. It says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. The author now changes the kinds of examples from material victories in this life to what might appear to be defeats and failures in this life, but they're actually victories in the eyes of God. And the first example is those who endured torture for their commitment to the Lord. They refused to turn away from the Lord, choosing torture and even death, knowing that the new life that they would rise to would be better than anything that this world has to offer. Now, it's a lot easier to trust God to bring success of some kind or to obtain some kind of material blessing. Even though we don't have it, we can go, well, I'm just going to trust the Lord that he's going to bring victory here. I'm going to trust the Lord that he's going to bless me with this wonderful thing. That's really pretty easy to trust God for, even if we're a little shaky in our trust. But the thing that's really hard is to trust God through what looks to be failure and abandonment by him. When everyone turns against you and everything seems to be going wrong, trusting God can get really difficult. The doubts come, questioning his love, questioning his call, his promises, his guidance. Those thoughts come in our head, if I was in God's will, I mean, things would be a lot easier than this. But that's not true. If we look at the history of God's people, we see that that's not true. Faith trusts God in spite of circumstances because our circumstances are no indication about what's really going on in the spiritual realm always. Like these here, they were tortured and killed. And they're an example of faith because they went through torture and being killed. It wasn't a victory in this world. It would have been considered a tremendous defeat in this world. This is the nature of biblical faith. It looks a whole lot different than the way people commonly use the word and the idea of faith in our culture. Verse 36, it says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. The things described here in this verse were all very real to the people that the letter of Hebrews was originally written to. These people saw firsthand people that they knew and loved, even they themselves, some of them, who were being mocked and beaten and imprisoned for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe that these kinds of things still go on in the world that we live in, but they do. Not in this particular country, but in some parts of the world, followers of Jesus Christ are persecuted severely just like this, even now. Verse 37, they were stoned. This was a common form of execution practiced in the ancient Middle East. The point here is that some of the people who lived by faith were actually killed by their own countrymen. Just like we said a moment ago, it's easier to trust God in a fight against your enemy. That's an easy trust to step into. But it's a whole nother level of trust when you have to trust him through the fact that your own people are turning against you. And that's the point here. Some of them were stoned. They're stoned by their own people. They trusted God through that. Sawn in two. It's believed that this is the way that the prophet Isaiah was killed. And this was not a classic magician's trick that went horribly wrong. They intended and purposely sawed Isaiah in two, because he preached what they didn't want to hear. Some were killed with the sword. This is interesting, but because in verse 34, which we read a moment ago, we're told that through faith, some escaped the edge of the sword. And now here we're told that through faith, some were put to death by the sword. We have both, and both are true, and both are genuine expressions of faith in God. Faith reaches beyond this life. A life of faith is a life that is lived across and beyond the boundaries of the material world. In life and in death, we live to and for the Lord. Faith is not dependent upon circumstance. Some were delivered from the sword through faith. Some died by the sword through faith. It says they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. John the Baptist is certainly someone who comes to our mind when we read this description. He was thrown in prison and then had his head chopped off because some people didn't like what he was saying. It's important for us to see that those who live a life of faith are not automatically exempt from bad things happening to them. We've been very fortunate in this country to be spared the kind of persecution that some have had to face as a regular part of their lives because of their faith in Christ. The ease of life that we have in this country, though, is an attribute of living in this country, the United States. It is not an attribute of being a person of faith. Maybe I should repeat that. That the ease of life that we have in this country is an attribute of living in the United States. It is not an attribute of being a person of faith. Our life is not easy because we have lots of faith. Now, there are some in this particular country who teach that a person who truly lives by faith will experience wealth, health, and an easy life. But if you're not experiencing these things, then it indicates that you don't have enough faith. That teaching is absolutely false. And it's extremely insulting to our dear brothers and sisters in Christ who have lived throughout the centuries and those who live in other parts of the world today. I mean, how do the people who teach that kind of stuff explain the suffering and the persecution and the poverty of Jesus? Or Paul? Or Peter? Or John? None of those guys were wealthy. Some of them struggled with poor health their whole life. Or what about the suffering of the many other Christians who have given their life for Christ in past ages, or those in other parts of the world even today who are being persecuted and they live lives of poverty? Is that because they have a weak faith? No. To suggest that if a person has enough faith, they will be materially wealthy goes against some of the most fundamental teachings of the Bible. If you're listening to people that teach that kind of stuff, you probably should just stop. Find someone else to listen to, because they're not teaching the truth. They're liars. They're ignorant of the Bible in spite of their claims. F.F. Bruce wrote, "Faith in God carries with it no guarantee of comfort in this world." This was no doubt one of the lessons which our author of Hebrews wished his readers to learn. But it does carry with it great reward in the only world that ultimately matters. It's this belief that there is another greater reality that must be embraced by faith, which provides the motivation for the lives that these people lived and the lives that we are to live. There's this old saying that a person can be so heavenly minded that they are no longer any earthly good. That's a gross misunderstanding of real Christianity. The truth is that those who are heavenly minded are those who are able to do the most good in this world. Why? Because they're convinced that the good that they do in this world has eternal significance. You see, the motivation for doing good for the person who is heavenly minded, for the person of faith, for the person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who's given their life to Christ and is serving Christ with their life, the motivation for doing good is not simply to help ensure the continuation of our species. But outside of Christ, that's your motivation. That's it. To ensure the continuation of the species. But in Christ, you can live for something more significant than that. Because instead, we are doing good as an active participant in God's redemptive work in the sin-broken world that we live in. See, God entered this world in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue his creation. When we come to Christ and his life springs up inside of us, we become actively involved in his saving work in the lives of others and in the continuing transformation that he's doing in us. Everything we do in this life then counts in the larger reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus expressed it this way when he said that even a cup of water given in his name would be rewarded. Our talents, our skills, our education, our job, our hobbies, our interests, our relationships with others, our sufferings, our achievements, our failures, everything in our life is redeemed and becomes a part of the redeeming work of God in this world. When it is submitted to Jesus Christ and offered to him in worship. This is the life of faith that's being described here in Hebrews chapter 11. These people live their life fully aware of and involved in this larger dimension of reality than what we see with our eyeballs and what we can touch with our fingers. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. This is an interesting turning of the tables that the writer does. The world didn't consider these people worthy, mistreating and abusing them. And in reality, he says that this world was not worthy of these people. Now, the author doesn't mean to imply that people of faith are better than people without faith, that they're somehow too good for the people of this world. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that those that the world considered useless and of no value, God sees in a very different way. They are of great value to him. In fact, they are the kind of people who please God and who he welcomes into his presence. Hebrews 11:6, the writer said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. A person of faith is not living for the reward and acclamation, for the notice, for the fame that this world offers. They are living for God and what his opinion of them is. The author now pulls everything together from chapter 11 to make this closing statement in verses 39 and 40. It says, and all these, those commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All of these people mentioned in chapter 11, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the many others not named. They may have received some blessings and rewards in this life, but none of them received the promise that God had made to them. They were still looking and waiting for the promise when they died. They were still living by faith in that promise when they died. Then in verse 40, the author says that God had them wait for us so that together all people of faith would experience the promise together. Now think about that for a moment. How incredible that is. All of these people of faith who we've been studying the lives of over the past few months are part of the family of faith that you are also a part of if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's some pretty cool company you're keeping. What is this promise that God's people have been waiting for? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the promise. He's the better thing that was always coming and has now come. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that preceded him and is superior to all things. This is the idea, if you'll remember, that the author began this letter of Hebrews with. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the very first words of the chapter, of the book, I mean. He said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the promise that everyone was looking forward to, everyone was hoping for, everyone was living for. And now he's here. Jesus is better than angels, the author of Hebrews has told us. Jesus is better than Moses, he told us. Jesus is a better representative for us before God, he told us. Jesus is a better priest for us. He represents us before God and he represents God before us. He offered a better sacrifice. They only offered animals. He offered himself. Jesus has established a better covenant between God and humanity. Jesus has given us a better hope. Jesus has given us a better guarantee. Jesus is the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice to provide the perfect salvation for us. Jesus is the promise. Now, one last thought before leaving this amazing chapter on faith. It's this. The people mentioned here were not perfect. You get that? It's important. These people were not perfect. They all had their flaws. They all made mistakes. Some made bigger, more prominent blunders than others, but they all had failures alongside of their successes. We tend to think of these people as super saints, that the lives that they led and the things that God did through them are beyond us because they were all significantly more together than we are. We think that, don't we? But that's not true. They were just regular people like us. And what God did through them, he could do through you too if he chooses to. Your inadequacies, whether real or imagined, are not the thing standing in the way preventing God from using you. It's not about you. It's about him. Abraham twice lied about Sarah being his wife because he was afraid. Isaac tried to thwart God's plan for his two sons. Jacob showed so much favoritism toward one of his sons that it created deep bitterness and hatred among his other brothers. Moses spent 40 years hiding in the desert as a fugitive because he killed a man in Egypt. Rahab had been a prostitute. Gideon struggled to overcome his timidity. Barak was unwilling to go into battle without Deborah. Samson had a serious problem with self-control. Jephthah made a stupid vow that tarnished the good things that he did. Samuel failed to raise his sons to be godly men. David committed adultery and then he had the woman's husband killed in an attempt to cover it. Every person mentioned in Hebrews 11 had their failures and shortcomings. And some of them were amazingly bad. John Calvin said about this list of people in Hebrews 11, in every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. These people were all just that, people, just like us. They had faith in the Lord, but not a perfect faith. They sought to live godly lives, but were far from perfect. But God used them, and he will use you and me too as we offer ourselves to him. See, from this chapter, we have learned that God doesn't use perfect people. He uses people who have faith in him, not faith in themselves. He uses people who have faith in him. In closing this morning, the question that I think comes to our minds as we sit here thinking about faith and all of the study that we've done of faith and these examples of faith is how do we grow in our faith in God? Well, last week we noted that if we want to grow in our love for God, then we need to grow in our certainty of God's love for us. Our love for God will grow as a natural consequence of our growing understanding of how much God loves us. Those who love God most are those who know that God loves them the most. David was the example that we talked about. He was a tremendous lover of God. But what made him such a lover, a passionate lover of God, was because he knew how much God loved him. I mean, he was convinced in his mind that he was God's favorite son. I mean, there's no question about it. God loves me. And he then loved God. Well, we grow in faith in a similar way. These people in Hebrews chapter 11, they knew God. You can't have much trust in God if you don't know God. We don't have a lot of confidence in people that we don't know. It's the same with God. If you don't know God very well, then you're going to have trouble trusting him. You're going to have trouble having confidence in him, putting very much faith in him. But as we know God better and better, learn more and more about what God is like, spend more and more time with him, we trust him more and more. I mean, we've all encountered those people who seem to be so full of faith in God, trusting him through some of the most incredible stuff, maintaining a peace through some of the most difficult situations in their lives. But what's their secret to having such big faith in God? They know him. They know him well. That's the secret.